We will be looking at a passage that continues the theme of the songs that we have sung this morning, and dealing with the urgency and the necessity of receiving Christ as Savior. In the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 38, Mark 9, verse 38, we're going to find a warning that is given of great urgency and really of great intensity. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, once you've found the passage, if you would stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to do so. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. For their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. For their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this very subject of an eternal destiny, Father, I pray that our hearts will be tender to the Word of God, that we would be tender to the working of the Holy Spirit and in the pricking that He would make within our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider this great warning, no doubt many, if not most, have heeded this warning and come to you in faith already. But whether there be one or more here this morning or when the program will be aired on Comcast, if there be one or more that has not heeded and has not come to you in repentance and faith, I pray, O God, that you could use this message, use the Word of God to bring overwhelming conviction in hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. God has frequently used a variety of His created creatures, either to get His work done or even to communicate a warning. We can go back into the Old Testament and we find a couple of them. One, He used a raven to feed Elijah. Now, the idea of being fed by a raven is not real appealing to me, but the idea of eating when there's nothing to eat for a long period of time is appealing, and I probably wouldn't be complaining if it was a raven that brought it, and I wouldn't doubt it if God sent the raven. Another time, God used the dove, particularly with Noah, to let them know exactly when the time was for them to leave the ark. Then there was an occasion where He used even a donkey to warn Balaam about his associations with Balak and what he was going to say and what he was going to do. And that donkey was quite effective in getting the message across. And so it's not been an unusual thing for God to use a variety of his created creatures to either warn or to get his work done in one way or another. In this particular passage, God is using the lowly worm. And if I understand the context, the visible picture that they could see would be Gehenna, where dead bodies were thrown and refuge was thrown and all of that was thrown, and there was a fire that burned to consume all of that refuge on a regular basis, and where there was always the worms, and most likely it's talking about the maggots amongst the dead bodies. And as morbid as that may sound, he can use even the worm to warn us about one of the most serious decisions that you and I will have ever had to make in life, and that's about our eternal destiny. The Word of God specifically states that there are two and only two possible destinies that every man, woman, and child will go to, and it is by choice. You see, either you will spend eternity in heaven or you will spend an eternity in hell, one or the other. There are no other options. There is no other neutrality. There is no death is the end of it all. The Bible, or Jesus Christ, in what he taught, very clearly states there's one of two destinies that we will have to face. Something else that is interesting: Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry spent more time teaching and speaking about hell than he did heaven. We live in a generation that they don't want to talk about hell. They try to avoid this passage or passages like this because it's negative, and because it's not positive, and because it's exciting to motivate us in being successful in life. But the fact of the matter is, hell is real. And the lost need to be warned. And if we do not hold up God's warning, we fail both our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the lost that are around us. The Bible speaks of these as very real and literal places. There are more people, theologically speaking, that are theologians and professing believers and church people, there's a higher percentage of them that believe in a real heaven. But they do not believe in a real hell. I do not know how they can accept one and not the other. There is a percentage, no doubt, that believe both are mythical. They do not know the Word of God. They really do not know the God of the Word either. But both of them are very real and very literal places. Down through the ages, and I'll make mention of one who has denied the reality of hell. A well-known, prominent evangelist started in the 1950s, 1950, I believe, to be exact. And as he started his ministry, he was very vivid and did believe in hell, and declared it in his gospel message. But then by 1954, because he was looking to get into the big campaigns, and he started associating with the Liberal Ministerial Association and with apostates, his position changed by peer pressure to where he came to say he wasn't even sure there was a real hell. And he promoted such ideas that hell has to do with what you have to deal with in life and living. For 60 years of his ministry, this was a part of his message. Now, for those that were saved as a part of his ministry, we rejoice with the angels of heaven. We rejoice when anyone gets saved. However, the Bible specifically forbids many of those actions of association that he had taken. But I want to tell you what I'm very thankful about in this particular man. In 2015, in his 90s, Billy Graham came out and he said that he did believe in hell. And he did this contrary to all of his counsel. They said, it's too negative, don't talk about it. But he came out and he said that he believed there is a hell. And he said, even if there is no fire, it has to be even worse than a fire. So he finally acknowledged that, and I am grateful for that. There will be many theologians and preachers and Christians who will go to their grave to discover the reality of hell, having never admitted it in life. And so there have been many who have tried to deny the reality, but the Bible in no way treats them as a myth or as a fantasy, but as a literal destiny of those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I prepared this message, here is a question that came to me. And this goes with both of the potential eternal destinies. For one, how does one with a mortal, finite mind fully explain heaven and comprehend the fullness of heaven? Now, the Bible gives quite a little description. Streets of gold and no sin and no curse and no weeping and several things that are within there. The Bible gives a great deal of description there. But how do you fully describe heaven? This I don't know. There is so much that is beyond what we can begin to describe and define. And likewise, how do we begin to describe and define hell? We have a little bit of its description. But I don't think we can even begin to describe exactly what hell is all about, even to the worst of what it is. But it is in reality. For me to preach it and to address the subject of hell, I do find it very formidable. Almost an overwhelming. And in fact, the more I have grown in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more difficult I discover it is to be able to preach about hell. From this perspective, except for the grace of God, that would be my destiny. And that's a fearful thought. Except it be for the grace of God who would send His only begotten Son to lay His life down on Calvary's cross and raise again the third day, this would be my destiny. Have you ever been this close to a life-threatening incident that when you stand up and review what has happened, you almost shake within, realizing how close death or permanent injury is? As I speak and as I preach, that's a little bit of the sentiment that I have this morning about hell. Hell, as described in the Bible, is the perfect righteous judgment of a holy God upon sinners for sin. It deals with any sin, every sin, each sin, all sin, big sin, little sin. There is no sin too big to escape it. There is no sin too small to avoid it. It is God's perfect righteous judgment and justice. Over the next few minutes, I want to examine the scriptures to see what God's word says about hell, and answer three questions about it. Question number one is, what is hell like? What does the Bible describe? How can we know, to at least to our own extent of understanding, what is hell like? And again, it is beyond our full description and full understanding, but He has given us enough wherein we can understand just how serious it is. In verse 43 of our passage this morning, it says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." One of the things that we understand about hell is that it is a fire that shall never be quenched. It will never go out. They have the perpetual flame. I think they tried to call it the eternal flame that is on one of our president's graves as a monument there. But the fact of the matter, it is possible to go out. It is possible for there to be an interruption of the fuel that feeds that fire, and it could be extinguished. But the fire in hell shall never be extinguished. There is absolutely nothing that can be placed upon it or within it or done to it that can extinguish the fire of hell. It is perpetual. It is literally eternal that shall never be extinguished. Then turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. And if you would take your Bibles, and we're going to look at several scriptures. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have some in the pew available for you. But I want you to look at these very important passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Here we learn something else about hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense a tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now here's some things that we learn from this passage about what hell is about and like. It is a place of God's recompense upon the wicked. Recompense means just due to them. It is worthy to be given to them. And so it is a place where God's recompense upon the wicked will take place. It is also the place of God's punishment upon the wicked. And along with that, it is a place of separation from God. I have heard some people say that the worst part of hell is to be separated from the presence of God and never again have access to the presence of God. And certainly that is a horrible thing, but let us not minimize the rest of what hell is like. And again, it reiterates that it is everlasting punishment. For those that believe that there is the annihilation of the lost in hell, this refutes that possibility. There is absolutely no possibility that someone who is cast into hell can be annihilated, otherwise it could not be an everlasting punishment. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew in chapter 13, beginning with verse 41. Matthew 13, 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire." Again, it talks about the fire. It's amazing how many times the New Testament refers to it as a fire. It is undeniable there is a fire there. "There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father who hath ears to hear." Let him hear. Listen, it warns. Drop down to verse 49. Again it says, "So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here we learn that it talks about the wailing. Have you ever been around somebody that is in absolute pain and misery? And the wailing and the mourning and the groaning and the crying, those sounds will permeate hell. And not only that, but the gnashing of teeth. That either the grinding of the teeth or the biting of one's flesh somehow in such excruciating pain. And I have seen people in excruciating pain bring their hand up and begin to bite their hand because of the pain. The pain and the torment and the grief that they will encounter and that they will suffer will be so formidable and it will be so overwhelming that they will even be biting upon themselves, maybe biting upon each other. I do not know, but there is the gnashing of teeth and the biting. And it is a response and a reaction of extreme pain and torment. And this phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament to describe the response of the inhabitants of the place of hell. Then turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I want to begin reading from verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. Some have tried to assess this as a parable. One of the principles of parables is that God never used names when he told parables. Most conservative interpreters would believe this was a real incident that Jesus was describing that had happened because he was using literal names of individuals that were involved in this event. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now let me explain why they could see across each other. Before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and before then, there was no access into heaven and into the presence of God the Father. And so before that, there was 2 compartments. One was called hell, the other paradise. They were both referred to as Sheol, or the place below. And one was a delightful place, and there was a great gulf fixed between it, and the other was a place of torment. And during this time, you will discover that, as it is said here, those in the place of torment could look across the great gulf that was fixed and see the beggar and others who had Abraham and others, and they recognized them, and they were in a place of paradise and in a place of great delight. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ led them from this paradise into the presence, into heaven with Jesus Christ. And now, once a believer dies, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now come back to where I was reading. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here we see the great torment, where even for somebody to dip their finger in water and to put a touch of water on the tongue was considered satisfactory relief. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am overwhelmingly thirsty, a drop of water just doesn't cut it. And when I am exhausted from a very heated day, a drop of water from somebody else's finger just doesn't cut it. But this describes the intensity of the pain and the intensity of the suffering, where even a drop of water from a finger of another person would be considered relief. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Several things we learn from this. Again, it is a place of torment, as I mentioned. And it gives very descriptive terms of just how tormentuous, and I'm not sure that's an English word, but I think you get the idea, how severe the torment is. It is a place of torment. Something else that we see, that it is absolutely inescapable. They cannot escape it. It does not speak of a second chance or a second opportunity. There is, particularly Catholicism, it talks about purgatory, where maybe you can work somebody out of hell, or pay, if you pay enough money to the church. You know, that really helps the financial coffers of a church if you have a doctrine like that. If you pay enough money to the church, maybe I'll let them get out of purgatory. How bogus is that? You won't find that in the Bible. There is no second chance. There is no second opportunity that we see here. And it is absolutely not escapable. And no one can come to their rescue, and they cannot send anyone to rescue someone else to prevent them from coming. This we see. There is a great gulf fixed and cannot be crossed. It is a place of recognition. We see that he recognized Abraham. We see that he recognized others. And so it is a place of recognition of others. But that recognition will carry no clout. Likewise, it is also a place that even the rich cannot escape. When we look at the justice in the things that happen in our culture, in our government, and in our judicial system, the rich and the powerful have the capacity to escape the hand of justice. There are those of the very wealthy that if you and I were to commit even a drop of the behavior they have committed, we would be imposed and enforced into prison immediately and long term. But with this, even the rich cannot buy their way out of this. And then what makes it even worse than that, it is a place of choice. You see, now I do understand that there are those who have never heard the gospel and have not had the opportunity to receive or reject the gospel message. And their blood is on our hands if we do not try to do what God has called us to do. But by and large, it is a place of choice. And to choose to wait to receive Christ is a choice to reject him and put yourself at risk of eternal hell. So that is what hell is like. The next question I would like to ask is, who will be in hell? Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. First of all, hell was originally created by God as a place of punishment for the devil himself and for the fallen angels. That was the original creation of it, but it has also expanded to be there for the judgment of all who reject Christ. Now, here's something that is really humbling, I think. Do you realize for the devil and for the angels, Jesus Christ did not die to redeem them or to pay their sin penalty and offer them the opportunity of reconciliation to God, like he has for you and I? When the devil and his fallen angels made that choice to rebel against God. It was a once for eternity rebellion and a rejection and a separation from God. And so God has created the place of hell because there will never, ever be an opportunity for them to be reconciled to God. Is that not humbling that God has made a way of reconciliation for you and me? Thank you, I appreciate that. He didn't owe it to us anymore, and he did the devil or his angels. But praise be to a glorious God that he has provided the means of redemption from sin's penalty. So we understand, first of all, it was made for the devil and his angels. Then turn to John chapter 3. And we see the swath begin to broaden from there. In John chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So with this verse alone, we understand that anyone who is not born again will be going to hell. Because there's only two destinies. And every man, woman, and child will spend an eternity in one or the other destinies. And except, it says, except a man be born again. And when a person is born again, and it uses the term man generically, man, woman, or child. And to be born again means to be given new life in Christ. And it talks about old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And a person will fully understand that he is born again because his attitude towards sin will change, his attitude towards righteousness will change, his attitude to how to live will change, his attitude of where to go will change, his attitude of who to run around with will change. There is a dynamic change that takes place, and it's beyond explanation, but it's not beyond observation. When that change takes place, when a person is truly born again, and except a man be born again, his destiny is hell. And then if you would, drop down in John chapter 3 and begin with verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Let me stop there. He didn't have to come to condemn. The world was already condemned. And so he didn't have to come to condemn. He came to provide a means of salvation, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We begin under condemnation. And everybody that is under condemnation is condemned to an eternity in hell. And that is not changed until we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so now it broadens out that every individual who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is under that condemnation. And something we need to understand, this includes some very religious people. Because he was talking to Nicodemus at this time. A Pharisee, similar to the Paul when he was Saul, and before he was saved, he was committed to the Jewish law. He lived the Jewish law. He was, in man's eyes and according to much of the law, not in perfection, because if you fail in one point, you are guilty of all. But in many ways, in man's opinion, he was a very righteous, religious man. He was probably in the temple every time that he was appointed to be at the temple. He was very committed to much of the Old Testament. Morally, he was probably superb. Ethically, he was probably impeccable. He was a religious man similar to people who sit in churches and even in fundamental Bible-believing churches who know the Word of God, who live a great deal of the ethics and the morals and the righteous character that the Bible calls upon us to live, and they live that, yet they've never received Jesus Christ as Savior and they've never been born again. And there will be people just like this, like Nicodemus was before he was born again, that will spend an eternity in hell. And so we know rich will be there. We know that all are condemned that have not received Christ. We know there will be religious people there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous... Now, I would understand this has to do with not only those who have not received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also it says they have not received the imputed righteousness and they live unrighteously. We're not talking about somebody that is saved that is living a carnal life temporarily. But we're talking about that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Notice who it says will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is talking about going to heaven. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those that are morally bankrupt, those who have a problem with lying, those who have a problem with coveting, those who have a problem with stealing, those that have a problem with alcohol, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But do understand, this does not mean they cannot. Because in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you. And ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. People, no matter how vile of a sinful life somebody has lived in the past, God's blood and God's grace can still reach them and save them. But we do understand that there will be many of a very wicked nature, as well as the religious, as well as the rich, will be in the inhabitants of an eternal hell. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Beginning with verse 10. And the devil, Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now this judgment is not to determine whether they will go to heaven or not. This is judging the unsaved according to their works. And do understand, no one is judged upon your works whether you get in heaven or not. After the rapture, there is the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment is for the believers. And we are judged for our service and rewarded accordingly. And it does not determine whether we are entering into heaven or whether we have to go to hell. It is simply determining the rewards that God will give the believers. Here is the great white throne judgment where all of the unsaved will be judged, and they're not being judged whether they will get to go to heaven or not. And this is something that is even beyond my understanding, but he is judging the works of the lost, and they will be rewarded somehow, even in their penalty, for their evil deeds. And this is something I do not fully understand how it's going to happen. I cannot explain the extent of it. But even they will be judged for their deeds. If for no other reason to bring them to their knees to saying, I have sinned. I have stolen. I have lied. There are people who will deny that they have done anything wrong or that they have stolen or deny that they have been immoral or have been involved in immoral criminal behavior, and they'll say, oh, I didn't do it, and they'll deny it to the death. But they'll not be able to deny it beyond death. They will have to bow the knee, confess that He is Lord, and I believe they will have to admit they have sinned against God and deserve the punishment that is coming. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we understand every person who was not in the Lamb's book of life, born again, will be cast into an eternal hellfire. Hell is an inescapable place that lasts forever. And forever simply means forever. It is a place of absolute misery, torment, and divine punishment. It is an expression of God's righteous justice upon sin. Now here is the third question. Is hell avoidable? Do you know, the first two questions leave a very bleak picture. And but for the grace of God, that would be the picture of my destiny. But there is the grace of God, and yes, it is avoidable, but by God's grace only. Going back to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not come under condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we can say, and literally it gives me goosebumps to say this great truth. With great delight, there is a way provided by Jesus Christ, God the Son, to escape and avoid this eternal destiny. And what a marvelous work it is. The essence of Mark chapter 9, and if you'll turn back to those verses, the essence of Mark chapter 9 is not only to warn and describe God's wrath upon sin, but to plead with you to turn from sin and turn to Christ. That is the essence. I have heard men say that, well, this doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking about self-mutilation of your body and he's just speaking figuratively. Well, that's the same thing that guys try to do and say, well, there's not really a hell, he's just speaking figuratively. The fact of the matter, this is how serious it is. And I'm not telling anybody to go cut your hand off or cut your foot off or pluck your eye out. But the fact of the matter is, it would be better to cut your hand off, to cut your foot off, to pluck your eye out, than to go to hell. Literally, that is true. Because hell is so formidably a place of torment and a place of justice and judgment that if that is exactly what it took, he says you better do that instead of go to hell. Now again, I'm not encouraging, I'm not endorsing. Because it's probably not your foot that's the problem. It's probably not your hand that's the problem. It's probably not your eye that's the problem. It's the heart and it's the pride and it's the lust of the flesh and it's the rebellion of the spirit. That's where the problem is. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. and just coming up shy and grabbing you by the collar of your shirt or of your coat or of your blouse and shaking you and say, don't go to hell. Do whatever it takes to understand that this is no place you want to go. This is no place you want to spend a second of eternity. Do what is necessary to know that you are a child of God. And it is not spoken in a self-righteous manner. It is not spoken in a demeaning manner. It is spoken with all the compassion that heaven can inundate upon this earth and upon you and I, with pleadings and desire that not one person... It's not, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the heart and the soul of this passage and this warning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You will never find anything from the lips of God and from the finger of God and what He has written in the Word of God that ever gives you an indication maybe you should wait another second, another moment, another day before you decide. Because your life is a vapor that will escape and evaporate in a moment's notice. He says, today is the day. Now is the time. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait till this afternoon. Don't put it off another hour. Don't even wait till the preacher gives the invitation. Run to the altar. Place yourself at the mercy of God. Beg of God for His forgiveness. That's what He's saying. Do it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own self. You will find that God is so not willing that any should perish that He impresses upon everybody at this very moment that you examine yourself, that you know for a fact that you are in the faith, that you are a child of God without a shadow of a doubt. Because it's not God's will that you perish. But it is the justice of God that an unbeliever will spend an eternity in hell. Hell is a very real destiny. It is the inescapable place of all who are without Christ as their Savior. It is the place of God's righteous justice upon all sinners for each and every sin. It is the place that I was destined to, except somebody told me that Jesus died for me and that I could, through repentance and faith, come to Jesus Christ and enjoy all of the love and the goodness of the marvelous God and escape experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God. Yes, there is only one remedy, and that is repenting of sin towards God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. Therefore, He repeatedly warns and invites. He even tells you to take immediate and extreme measures to be certain that you are in the faith. This is no message to cast doubt upon the true believers. If you will read 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But this message is intended for those who have played the game of church and played the game of religion, but have never come to their knees in repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It is my desire that even that person would tremble, could not sleep, could not really function in life, until they come to their knees in repentance and faith. Because God's not willing, and we are here to declare His message. Today I echo Christ's word to take the necessary biblical steps to be absolutely certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are in the faith. that you may know for certain that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that you will have taken the warning of the worm and turned to Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. It is a very difficult thing to preach, but a very needed thing. Oh God, I beg and I plead that as we prepare for a hymn of invitation and to give an opportunity for people to solidify in their mind and in their heart, either they're saved or they're not, and then to make that choice. And Father, I can plead with them, and I do, but only thy Spirit can bring the conviction that brings them to their knees. And Lord, we pray for your working in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.